Kids Conference, one of the best times of your year. It's one of the best times of our year back home. We'll be heading back to that next week. But in case we haven't met before, my name is Matt. My wife Eliza and our three girls will be here second service. But it's just a joy to be with you guys again. And before I get into our teaching text, I just want to take a moment and thank you all. I want to thank you guys for being an example. There's a lot of West Virginia connection here to this church relationship. As I'm finding out, we've been in North Carolina for about a week, and I feel like half the people I meet are from the state of West Virginia. So if there are any, like, native North Carolinians, is that the right way to say it? Like, Carolinians. See? Just want to say congratulations for staying and for welcoming so many people. You all have a nice state. But this is a beautiful church. Like, your impact is felt. It's felt in my life through Josh and Anna and their family through the years. It's felt in our community. And I just want to express our gratitude to you guys and honor you, honor your team. And it's a joy to be back with you this morning. We've been teaching through the book of James for a few months back home. And I wanted to bring you a word from the book of James and his letter today. And it's in chapter 1. And our teaching text, if you want to follow along, will be James 1. Verses 22 through 25, and I'm going to read it here. It says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Would you pray with me for just a moment? Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning asking for your help. We need you, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to help us to heal from the things that we carry in, to help us to become more like your son, Jesus. And so we invite you into this space. Would you speak through your word, and may you be made much of this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So about a year ago, I was message prepping. I was studying at my local Starbucks, which I study from quite often, honestly. And in walked a friend who I hadn't seen for a few years. And the layout of this particular Starbucks, I'm seated kind of in the back corner. It has this vantage of most of the coffee shop. There's a bit of a half wall a few feet away. And I'm sitting in the corner where there's these large windows where the drive-through is passing by. I love that spot. It's semi-secluded, kind of private, but you get advantage of the whole restaurant. And so my friend, Ryan, walks in. I watch him order a drink. He comes, he doesn't see me, he sits on the other side of this half wall on the bench facing the other direction, and just before he gets the headphones in his ears, I'm like, "Psst, hey Ryan, is that you?" And he turns around, he's like, I was like, "It's me, over here, what are you doing here?" Well, Ryan had hit it big in the medical sales world, and he was no longer based in our community. He had moved to Chicago, had become a regional leader, but he was back in town for a few days to visit. And so we began to catch up. It's the small talk stuff. It's not really going anywhere. And then about 20 minutes into the conversation, he turns, he takes a big breath, his body language shifts a little bit. He kind of changes his posture in his seat and he goes, "So Matt, you're a pastor now, huh?" I'm like, "Oh no. This is actually a very loaded question," because it usually goes one of two directions. It's about to get hostile. We're about to have an argument over really nuanced theological concepts or some church hurt, which is very real for him. And now I'm the bad guy who didn't offend him, but I'm going to take the brunt of his beating. Or things are about to get vulnerable. "So you're a pastor now, huh?" "Yeah, man, I'm a pastor." And that's the moment that we were off. Because about 45 minutes later, after the real Ryan showed up at the table, he slowed down, he took a big breath, and he says, "Does any of what I have just said make any sense to you? Like, all I feel like I'm asking lately is this all there is?" And there it was. That was the question. That was what he actually showed up with in that Starbucks. Is this all there is. He wasn't being cynical. He wasn't being angry. He wasn't attacking God. He wasn't attacking me. He was just being honest. Is this all there is? In your own way, have you ever felt a similar kind of question? Have you ever struggled between life as it's being lived and what maybe you read on the pages of Scripture as God's promises to you? Have you ever struggled with the gap that I know exists in me, the gap between what I say I believe and how I actually live? The gap between the faith that I cling to intellectually, but I struggle to trust in my heart. You ever exist with a similar kind of gap? Maybe you show up in a morning like this and you're like, I know intellectually, and I believe God's word, that God tells me not to be anxious, but I can't seem to get my anxiety to stop running my life. Is this all there is? Maybe you show up at church on this day and we just sing and we worship God, but tomorrow morning you're going to be heading to work or you're back home alone and you're just asking questions like, is this really all there is? Can I make a little confession really quickly about me, because I don't want to present like I've got this figured out? I too have that gap. Every single day, I am my own worst enemy. I am a pastor, which means I am notoriously better at teaching you this word than maybe living it. That internal gap is real. And so every day we fight and we claw to actually live what it is we believe in Jesus. And James, right here at chapter 1, in this amazing letter, where thematically he's basically contrasting a life that's based in the wisdom of Jesus and following him or the foolishness of the world. He says there is something that happens where we are prone to fall for the deception, the lie of the enemy that says it's enough to hear God's word and not follow it. It's enough to believe God's word but not trust it. And that is a gap that many of us carry in our own way. And I wish it were as simple as just consuming another good piece of content, right? Another podcast, another devotional, as if information is enough to transform my heart. But I'm here to say this morning, there's something in what James is telling us, that there is the transformation, there is a gap healing and mending that happens in us, not just when we hear God's word, but when we begin to practice it, when we begin to put it into action. Pete Scazzaro was a pastor in New York City, Queens, New York City, and he wrote this book, maybe you're familiar with it, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. And it's become the Emotionally Healthy Church and Emotionally Healthy Leadership. And it's a profound series of books that tends to look at spiritual formation, the life of following Jesus, to get at the root of things way beneath the surface. And he talked about his first 22 years as a follower of Jesus. That for 22 years, he says this. He says, I was a Christian for 22 years. But instead of being a 22-year-old Christian, I was a one-year-old Christian 22 times. I just kept doing the same things over and over again. And I think that is something that I know I struggle with. And I want to just submit to you that there is a possible connection between what James is saying, that he says, be hearers and doers of God's word, and as we might begin to apply God's teaching to our actual lives, that gap would begin to close. That we wouldn't be sitting around asking, is this all there is? We begin to experience the joy and the satisfaction and the meaning and the significance and the purpose and the community that God has for us in Jesus and in his church. So I want to use verse 22 here, James chapter 1, as a bit of a roadmap. And I want to read it again in the NIV. It's a little bit more blunt than what I had read earlier. James writes it like this. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Don't just listen and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So here's the roadmap. Hearing, doing, deceiving. If you're a note taker, those are three headings: hearing, doing, deceiving. Up first, hearing. And the first thing I want you to see is this. We live in a world full of words. We live in a world full of information. And what James is not saying is that he's not saying that hearing God's word is bad. He's saying this. He's saying that hearing without obedience leads to self-deception. Hearing without obedience leads to self-deception. I don't know how bad the flu season was for y'all this year. Was it bad this way? Yeah, it was rough back in West Virginia. And my wife's a teacher in a middle school, God bless her heart. And so she brings home germs. I work in a church that hosts a daycare with 140 kids in it. So I bring home germs. My daughters are in school with hundreds of other kids. And so we bring home germs. And we have all these little like microbacterial infections just showing up in our home. And of course, the flu took us out. And one by one, it worked its way through us. And when it got to my middle daughter, Eleanor, she knew the routine. We knew the routine. You have flu-like symptoms. Your sisters have already had it. So we're going to the doctor. We're going to get you Tamiflu. You're going to be feeling better in about 48 hours. But the next 48 hours, it's going to be rough. And so we do it. We go to the doctor. She gets the diagnosis. They give us Tamiflu. And so we begin to give her that first dose of the medicine. The only problem is Tamiflu does not taste so good. It is nasty stuff. Now, my middle daughter is 6 years old. She's had to take medicine she doesn't like. She has heard the doctor say, you have the flu, take the medicine, you'll feel better. She's watched her mom first, then her two other sisters get the flu, take the medicine, and get better. She's cognitively aware that if I take the medicine, I will feel better. The problem is she won't take the medicine. And she is strong and she is stubborn and she gets that from one of the parents that hasn't made it here yet. And she is a beautiful human being. And so we as the parents who love her and want her to live without this self-deception, we wrestle her to the floor, we hold her arms back, we pin her mouth open, and we shove the Tamiflu down her mouth 3 times a day for multiple days, and it is traumatic for all of us. I'm healing from the trauma. She will go to therapy eventually, and she will talk about this, and I hope she knows our intentions were good. But we had to get her the medicine. What was the problem? She's heard. She's not doing. She's deceived. She's leaving out the most important part of the process. I have a sickness. Here is the answer. I cognitively am aware of it, and yet I will not put it into practice. What is that? Hearing without obedience leads to self-deception. Obedience is not a very popular word in our culture anymore. I know that. That's why they bring in guest ministers, and we can say words like obedience to God's word, and I fly out of here, and they go pick up the pieces. But I'm telling you, my friends, that God's word is meant to be obeyed. It's meant to be followed. It's meant to be put into practice. Otherwise, this is empty. Empty effort, devoid of its power for transformation in your lives. And we will wake up 22 years later and we will be like Pete Scazzaro. And we will say, I lived as a one-year-old Christian 22 times in a row, confusing information in my head with transformation in my heart. Hearing without obedience leads to self-deception. Can I have 2 minutes to do sociology as a nerd for a minute? I'm kind of a nerd. 2 minutes. Here's what makes this harder. We live in what sociologists call the information age. We have more information, access to more information than we've ever had before. And the speed in which that access and the rate of the growth, the bell curve of our access and awareness of information is exponentially going up, and it's only going to get more complicated. It's getting faster. The speed of that change is just crazy. Thomas Friedman calls this not just the information age, but the age of acceleration. And what his work tells us, I'll boil it down, basically says we have more information than what we know what to do with. The speed of that information and the changes because of that information are faster than we know how to make sense of it. So it leaves us living with a running to catch up, always behind the curve. Well, that does something in us when it comes to our relationship with information. And then which leads us to the research of a guy named Neil Postman, who wrote this book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in it, all this fancy nerd talk basically boiled down to confirming that because of these other factors, we're prone to hear information in one ear and let it go out the other. We're prone to get stirred up emotionally about an issue, a topic, a need, and then do absolutely nothing about it. And that comes to us not because we're bad people, not because we intentionally are like, I want to hear God's word and not do it. We live in an age where it's become normal to be so overstimulated that we just kind of sit back and then we do nothing with it. And that's not just a sociological reality. That's a spiritual danger. And James, thousands of years earlier, is so brilliant through the work of the Holy Spirit and his relationship with his half-brother Jesus. He says, you are going to be prone to struggle with this idea that you can hear God's word and that will be all that there is to it. Last week, you guys had an amazing service where the word of God was preached. And how many folks came forward and 26 people came forward and gave their lives to Jesus. There was word spoken and belief settled in their heart because of the work of the Spirit. There was repentance and there was action. And that's beautiful. But may I suggest that is the step one of this journey called following Jesus. That for all of us, what begins in moments like that is intended to do its work to produce obedience and conformity and alignment and following and the practicing of God's word. Jesus said it like this. He's just taught the greatest teaching ever known in the history of man, the Sermon on the Mount. It's his seminal teaching that we have access to. And it's in the Gospels. And in Matthew's account, he gets to the end and Jesus says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, you're probably familiar with this, and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew, and it beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Do you see the contrast here? What James calls deception, Jesus calls foolishness. And I love this framework. Wisdom and foolishness. You practice my teachings, that's wisdom. You hear, but you do not practice, that's foolishness. Now, if you're like me, I'm a bit of a judgmental guy. Working on it. It's a gap. Working on it, okay? My instinctual fallen nature response to a text like this is to immediately divide that between the Christians and the non-Christians. Because we, the Christians, are by default wise. And those who are not Christians are default foolish. They have darkness in their heart. The light has not yet overcome it. Like, there's not been the regenerative work. And that's how I parse it out to make sense of me and my gaps. I'm like, okay, I'm a follower, therefore I'm wise. But that is not the distinction, the division that Jesus is making. He's talking to his followers. And he says there's two kinds of Christians, wise Christians and foolish Christians. And what's the distinctive? It's those who put into practice Jesus' teachings. They hear and they obey. And this is such a word to us.
Such a word to the church. There's so much deception. There's so much practice of foolishness. And Christianity, this life following Jesus, is not meant to simply be about having a lifeboat into eternity to free us into a place of heaven. That's part of it, and it's beautiful, and praise God for it. But it's not, in the language of N.T. Wright, it's not just about getting us into heaven when we die. It's getting heaven into us while we live. And Jesus taught us to pray as much, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in me, in Trailhead, in this area, my family, in my home, as it is in heaven. And my friends, I would say that the Holy Spirit's going to do what the Holy Spirit's going to do. But there is a pattern in which, when I hear but do not obey, when I believe but do not trust, there will be a gap, an internal fracture that is working against the very things that I hope for. And it will leave me in a Starbucks years later, running into a friend and saying, there's some kind of gap I can't make sense of. And all I got to say is like, man, is this all there is? And what would your response be? What's your response to Ryan? You're sitting with coffee and he says, is this all there is? My hope for every single one of us would be that, nah, man, there is so much more. There's the beauty, the fulfillment, the joy, the healing, the meaning, the significance, the meaning that makes our suffering sufferable, that makes our joy beautiful in Jesus. He is the great fulfillment of your heart and your life. And if God has granted you that belief, now it's up to you. Put it into practice. Partner with the Holy Spirit. Join a community, a church that loves Jesus. Anchor deep and follow with these people over the long haul. Hearing without obedience is self-deception. But here's the second point. It's that when you obey, when you do, when you put this into practice, James says you are blessed. One translation for the word blessed is that you would just be happy. It's not so much about material outcomes or about controlling what happens to you, but it's about a deep inner sense of fulfillment. It's about wholeness. It's about completion. It's about an integration of heart, mind, soul, and body. Look at verse 25 again. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. Oh, that's a key phrase. I don't know we'll have time. But perseveres, sticks through it when it's hard. Sticks through it when it feels like desert and not like an oasis, not the promised land. And perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. When you obey, you are blessed. So let me come at it this way. First of all, I'm not talking about when you obey, you are blessed in some sort of legalistic way. Like, this is post-salvation. This is fruit of salvation stuff. Can we be clear there? This is not earning something that is free. This is post-salvation, putting into practice who you are. It's like you get married to someone, the rules of the game change because the nature of the relationship is different. You know what I'm saying? You don't date anymore. You're locked down. And so, like, This is this. You don't text. This is this. So like when you obey, I'm just living in alignment with the relationship that I have, not earning, not justifying myself. Just to be clear, in case this heretic from West Virginia came and confused the church. So let me come at it this way. One of my repeated, I'll say personal, but I'm going to make it pastoral so you don't look at me with judgmental eyes. One of my repeated pastoral experiences is this. It's that life does what life does. It changes. Life becomes pain. Life becomes unexpected. Life takes turns. People fail. Marriages struggle or even fall apart. Singleness goes on much longer than expected. Jobs disappear. They become too much to bear. Finances go from good to bad. Conflict shows up. An unexpected diagnosis walks in the front door of your home, barging in like an unwelcome guest. Your kids, I have three kids, your kids, They make decisions that break your heart, that embarrass you in public. No, like your kids. Love them. Grief. Grief becomes part of your story in a way that you would never wish on anyone. Life becomes pain. More desert than promised land. And in those moments, when the life begins to squeeze at you, and it begins to squeeze at you like a sponge in a way that it reveals what's actually down deep inside of you. For many church folk I know, and maybe it's just a West Virginia thing, so pray for our people, is that when life lifes and the pressure comes and it reveals what's down deep inside, is that it very often reveals is that we have belief in our head, but beneath the surface, we've built our hope on something that's less than Jesus. And if I were to name a particular thing, I would say that we map our sense of joy, our sense of fulfillment, our sense of belonging, our sense of purpose to the circumstances of our life, rather than the holder of all circumstances of life. And so we make an idol, like our circumstances set up like a god in our hearts. And so our doing, we don't get excused from doing. We're all doers, by the way. Introvert, extroverts, Myers-Briggs, all that's like whatever. We're all doers. But our doing gets wrapped up in creating, the keeping up with the illusion, with the deception, that is, we can control the circumstances of our life because we need our circumstances to go right to be okay. We say, if my marriage is okay, then I'm okay. But I don't know how to differentiate the health of my soul and my walk with Jesus if my wife or my husband is having a difficult time. We say, if my job is okay, then I'm okay. But we struggle to differentiate down in the soul, the heart, mind, body complex, that internal world that I've got Jesus and I'm going to be okay. We get set free. We have breakthrough moments in our lives where God really like takes shackles and chains off us and breaks lies and things in our hearts. And we repent and we confess and we have this moment of spiritual euphoria. And then we become like the Israelites in the desert who are building an idol to a false god after walking through the Red Sea just days or weeks earlier. The variation that I see is that we're prone to build our lives on our circumstances rather than on God. And circumstances are a terrible foundation for your life because you're not in control of them. You think you are, you're not. I'm not. I can't control anything. As good of a pastor as I could be, as good of a husband, a father, a leader, I can't control anything. And so what we turn in, can I take it a step farther? What we turn our relationship with God into is we treat him like this vending machine in the sky. Like if I put in the right inputs, we make this text about really a bunch of behavior. If I hear and do, therefore, like if I just become a decent person, maybe I struggle with cussing a little less. Maybe my online activity improves a bit. If you're a kid in the 90s, if I don't listen to the secular music and I bash my CDs in a trash can, was that a thing down here? My gosh. If I do all the right little things, then I'll get a return from God in a way that I'm controlling him. But God wants to bless you, and he loves you. He's our father. What father doesn't want to do that? What mother doesn't want to bless their children? But the deception comes in that if I match my doing to getting something from God, then I'm making my circumstances, I'm making myself the God rather than making God, God. And we turn into the God, I think it was Jackie Hill Perry who said a few years ago, that we want God's hand, but we don't want his face. What if God removed his hand? What if he didn't bring you the outcomes in the circle? What if everything fell down around you, but you still had Jesus' face to look upon, to see him looking back at you in love, to behold his beauty? Would that be enough for us? That's a powerful question that she posed, isn't it? So I just want to name that. That circumstances are a terrible foundation to build your life. Because the pinnacle of the blessed life is not what you get from God. It's that you get God Himself. And so we hear and we obey not to get something from Him, but to deepen the relational intimacy that we have with Him. And regardless of what life looks like around me, regardless of His face is taking me into the beautiful promised land on my own terms, I have Him and that's enough. Hearing and doing is blessing. But hearing without doing is deception. And there's deceit at work. And that brings us to the final piece. There's still that pesky deception thing. Come on. There's always that pesky deception. There's always that piece of the puzzle that's working against us. And what makes deception really hard is that we're deceived. We don't see clearly. Maybe we don't even know that we're deceived. Like I said earlier, I've been teaching through James for a minute. I think we're at 4 months, and I don't mean that in a weird way. The Holy Spirit's just been stirring stuff in this book, and we just haven't left it for a while. And I've done a lot of prayer myself, introspection, conversation with mentors, my pastors. And I've sat down with a lot of people in our church over these months. And I've come to recognize that I have a lot of foolishness in my heart. I do. This gap is larger than I wish it to be. And people, as I sit with them, they can get honest enough. They're admitting the similar struggle. That they're struggling to experience maybe the kind of transformation that Jesus promises. A lot of exhaustion, a lot of burnout, a lot of like ready to give up. A lot of, I don't want to live with the gap, but the gap is there, and I don't know how to rid that gap myself. And so you follow those things down to the root. And here's where I want to land things today. Is that what I'm learning is that way underneath the surface of our lives, I believe there is a profound connection between the wounds that you carry and the wisdom that you walk in. There's a connection here. Most of us, there might be a few, but I'm gonna just bet the farm for a minute that like there's no one in this room or watching online right now that's like, you know what? When I woke up this morning, I wanted to nurture the self-deception that I'm carrying in my heart. I want to continue to live as if this is not enough. I do want to live with less joy, less meaning, less purpose, less belonging, less beauty. I want to live like that. No. We wake up and we say, I want that, but it seems unattainable. It seems too distant, too far off. And here's the thing I keep coming back to in my own heart, in my church, in my prayers, is like there is a connection between the wounds you carry, the hurt, the things that are like locked down deep in you, and the kind of wisdom you walk in. And sometimes it's so deeply connected to your church experience that the very place that is meant to heal your wounds becomes the place in which you can't risk the vulnerability. And so you show up trying to solve these wounds on your own, but unwilling to fully surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, because that's going to be painful. And it might be embarrassing. And it might have to confront places of shame in your life that you're not ready to see yet. But you got to swim at the shark. You familiar with that phrase? National Geographic photographer who's like the most world-renowned photographer of sharks and like Discovery Channel Shark Week, all that sort of stuff. They're like, how do you get the shots that no one else gets? He's like, because everyone else is too scared. When a shark comes, they swim away. But you know what I do? I swim at the shark. What if you approach your wounds like that? He said, I have Jesus's hand. He's with me. He loves me. He walked with me in green pastures and in valleys that are like the shadow of death. I have his face. He's gone before me. He's looking at me. He sees me. He's not ashamed of me. He accepts me. He's laid down his life for me. He loves me. He wants this for me. And so the wounds that you carry have become a god in itself when Jesus is saying, take me by the hand and let's swim at this thing and let's get underneath the surface and let's let the Holy Spirit root out what is causing us to walk in a kind of wisdom with a gap between what we believe and what we live and what we say we trust, living disintegrated between our head, heart, and hand. And Jesus is all along saying, I'm with you, and I love you, and I can heal you, and I've done it before. We sang that song. You are the same God. You healed then, you heal now. You're faithful to your covenant when I'm not faithful to your covenant. This isn't about hearing and doing to please him or get something from him. It's about hearing and doing to deepen the relationship with him. And as the relationship strengthens, maybe, just maybe, there will be a mending of heart that wants to heal you of the wounds that you carry that are taking you unintentionally, maybe, down a road that lacks wisdom. I'll close with a story. A few years ago, I was catching up with another friend. He's actually a former student soccer player of mine from when I coached years ago. I just turned 40 2 weeks ago. Oh, I'm okay with it. I'm processing it. That's why I'm out of town for 2 weeks as I turn 40. I'm like, what is happening? Anyways, I'm catching up with a friend. His name's Josh. It's not that Josh. But he's a former student, and he was passing through town. And he knew me in a season of my life where I was going through some stuff. And I knew him in seasons of his life when he was going through some stuff. And as we caught up, I didn't realize some of the things he had been going through since we last caught up. And he was about to be a dad for the first time, a girl dad, no less. So we're having that sort of insider club thing. And I was just asking him, like, hey, what are you looking forward to? Here's the joys. Here's the beauty. It's going to change your life. It's the best thing that ever happened in my life. And he's celebrating. And then the more we talked, his excitement kind of turned sorrowful. And I was like, what's happening on the inside? And as he got quiet, and we're like at a public bookstore in downtown Charleston. And his chin began to quiver. I'm like, oh, no. Oh, no, he's about to come unraveled. And through broken words and emotion, Josh just told me how the joy of this newfound fatherhood was bringing the feelings of regret at his own relationship with his father. He'd grown up with a great dad, but in adulthood, something happened. He never named it, that just kind of hurt the relationship of it, fractured it. And then unexpectedly and tragically, and I don't mean to be morbid or dramatic, but this is the real life story, his dad just died instantly of a heart attack unexpectedly. Not sick, he was in his early 50s. I mean, just unexpectedly out of nowhere. And so here Josh is approaching his own journey into fatherhood. But what does it look like and what does it feel like? It's this complete mixed bag of joy and grief. And in this, there was hurt, there was wounding down in his heart that was producing in him the desire to control the circumstances of his life around his own fatherhood. He was leading out of fear, out of regret, out of shame. His wounds had become a wisdom that he was following. And I, over an overpriced cup of lavender, it was nasty, a lavender haze coffee, had just accidentally struck this place in him that he thought was beyond God's grace. Do you have that place? If you're honest, like, if we could have coffee and then get real for a minute. And you could just open up to a stranger who's going to leave tomorrow morning, and you don't have to tell anyone else around it. If we were to really talk, I venture to say there's probably a part in every single one of us that we hold on to, we cling to. We really don't think God's grace can touch that. And so what do we do? leads to a kind of wisdom, a kind of way of life where we hear God's word, but we lack the vulnerability. We lack the wholeness to put it into practice because in our wounding, we shrink back into living like we're more wise than God himself. And so I don't want you to shrink back. I don't want you to live in that kind of wounding. This past year, I've done more funerals than I care to talk about. Tragic. 3-year-olds, 16-year-old, 27-year-old in the last 3 months. Tragic losses, unexpected losses. Sitting in those rooms with those families. And I know that about a year ago at this time, I buried my 92-year-old mama, did her funeral. And the contrast in those spaces between the families and the individuals that had allowed Jesus to mend their woundedness and those that hadn't, I can't even tell you the difference, but you know what I'm talking about. And so I mean this in the least dramatic, manipulative guest speaker way. But you can't control anything. We admitted that, right? Including your death. So don't wait to run to Jesus and risk vulnerability and to hear his word, believe his word, and to follow his way. Because down that road is life and life to the full. It is salvation, it is eternity later, and it is eternity now. And it is the life that you long for, where you don't wake up saying, is this all there is? You say, no, I've got Jesus. And it is the most satisfying thing I could ever have.